But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen even a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You are witnesses of these things." And by the way, beginning in Jerusalem, skip that little part there. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Yes. Our Father, thank you for giving us this account today of Jesus, his resurrection, and his appearances to his disciples. Thank you for the assurance and hope and confidence it brings. And help us now as we seek best to understand and apply this word to our hearts and lives. I pray your power comes in this moment upon those that are gathered in our midst today who are cut off from Christ, who are not believing in him, and who stand in desperate need of forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. And I pray that you would speak to them powerfully by the power of the Spirit to their hearts through this word. And I pray that you would draw them, Lord, to conviction and to yourself. And I pray for every one of us whose faith is in Christ, as we savor this feast of the word today, that you would feed us and nourish us, and that you would equip us for facing the things we're going to face this week and deal with those decisions that we've got to make this week. Handle people who may be coming at us in ways that are offensive and hard to deal with, and of dealing with them would honor and glorify you. For trials and for opportunities, we pray for faithfulness. We pray for just an exuberance to fill us today as we contemplate the glory of Jesus raised from the dead. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I received my official NCAA basketball bracket from Jonathan Casson. I gave it some thought, a little less than I have given in the past, and filled it out. I think I need to do a little less thought every time, because I think I got more right this time than usual. I had Wisconsin playing Kentucky in the first round of the Final Four. But what was I thinking? I also had Kentucky playing Duke for the championship. I was not thinking with my heart. I'm glad I was wrong. Go Badgers. When Jesus died, his disciples thought that was it. They had thought he was the one who was to redeem Israel. They were wrong. And I'm glad they were wrong. And I know that they are glad that they were wrong. The thrill of Christ's resurrection turned their sorrows and fears upside down. And we have read about it this morning in Luke chapter 24. In order to get to the message of this text today, there are several things I want to point you to. And the first of these is I'm going to call dashed hopes. Dashed hopes. You know, it's really easy, I think, to come to an account that you have read 100 times and you're reading it yet again. And because you're so familiar with it, you miss the depth of sorrow that the disciples of Jesus must have been feeling after he was crucified. But we get a taste as we listen in to the conversation that was going on between the two men who were walking from Jerusalem to the village called Emmaus, some 7 miles away. Now, these men were not among the 12, those immediate and the closest of those who followed Jesus, but they were obviously among the wider group of the followers of Christ. And were devoted, and see what came out of their devotion to him and what came to their hearts in the way of conviction with regard to Jesus. Some of this comes out as they interact with Christ himself. Of course, Jesus joins them on the walk, but as the text says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He asked what they were talking about, and they are shocked. And they know he must be a visitor, and they think, And are you the only visitor to Jerusalem in the last days who has no clue about what's been going on in a day when no cell phones, no social media, no tweets going on, no Facebook, no news, no radio, no newspapers? How did people know what was going on? Man, they engaged with each other in conversation and they talked. And so how did this guy come into Jerusalem? Now he was on his way with them out of Jerusalem to Emmaus. How was it that he could have somehow come into Jerusalem and not known what was going on? This, in their minds, you know, is like incomprehensible. It raises an important point for us to consider today. as we think about the resurrection and the joy we have. That is, this was news that they were convinced everybody knew about. And real. Does it seem to you like we live in a world in which everybody out there looks on anything that is of faith, anything that is related to God, and considers it basically a fairy tale? If you believe it, then that's all it is. It's just a belief. It's just something you kind of settle into. But when you, it's not like science. It's not like the news of today, which is, you know, fact. But the news of that day was not, this is not a made-up thing. They were in sorrow and sadness as they made their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus because reality had stricken their hearts. This wasn't a fairy tale. This wasn't a made-up experience. This wasn't something they were just kind of, they had walked with Jesus. They had seen him do the thing. He's real. They had seen him hung on the cross. This is not some faith affirmation that they created. It's truth. And we come today to celebrate resurrection, not as some figment of our imagination, some hope, like kind of some nice little story that makes us therefore choose to believe. But we come the historical, actual resurrection of the Son of God who came to live and walk among us, who stooped and humbled himself to come down to this point and humbled himself in obedience to his Father, so much so that though the plan that he had etched out for him included death on a cross, he took it. And it also, of course, involved the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. It's real. We're not just a people of feeling. We're a people of truth and confidence. This is a real thing. This is history. It's not something we've made up. It's not something we just kind of want to feel good about in our convictions of truth and righteousness, obedience, right and wrong. It's not something that we're just kind of decided to follow one day. It's either true or false. If it's false, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're of all men most to be pitied. We're deluded. Now, Jesus joined them on this walk to have a conversation and to give them some instruction. We need to catch what they say about Jesus. They describe Jesus. Notice how, did you catch how they described Jesus when they were telling Jesus what Jesus was? They described Jesus as a great prophet. Everyone recognized the power of his works and words. Clearly, he was sent of God. But the Jewish leaders had him crucified. Now, that Jesus was a great prophet seems to be a conclusion that they had reverted back to. Something that may have been their initial conviction, and now that he was dead, they had gone back to, because they told Jesus that their hopes had been dashed. One of the most poignant statements of this whole conversation to me in reading through it is this. We had hoped that he was the one who was to redeem Israel. So now it's like, not a chance of that, because he's dead. It had been their hope. It had been their belief. But now that hope is no more, because as they say, you know, and it's been 3 days since that happened. And yes, we heard a tale from some ladies that are a part of our group, and they said they went to the tomb this morning and they saw angels. And as we read in Luke, when they came back and were telling the men about it, it appeared to the men as an idle tale or as nonsense. Yeah, you women are always dreaming about what you would like to be true.
But as they said to Jesus, but nobody has seen him. Yeah, the tomb, this is curious. But where is he? Their hopes were so high at one point that they could not imagine Jesus really dying. Now their hopes are so low they cannot imagine him rising from the dead. Their hopes were dashed. And that leads us to another thing, something that Jesus points out to these two, and that is that they have dull hearts. Dull hearts. The two have expressed their sorrows and mistaken beliefs, not realizing that it was Jesus himself that they were talking to. And now Jesus responds. He responds with a sharp rebuke, much like he used at other times in his ministry. You know, how he chided them for not believing. And here he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." Believe what? Well, he continues, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So get this. Jesus chides them not because they didn't believe the women and not because they did not rightly interpret the empty tomb, but he rebukes them for not believing the prophets. God, through the prophets, had made it clear that Christ, the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel, must suffer. And through that suffering, enter into his glory. Things could not have been accomplished any other way. So Jesus turned to the Scriptures to demonstrate this point. He began with Moses. That is, the books of Moses, the books of the law. And he went through the prophets. That is, the prophets of the Old Testament. And he showed these two men how the Scriptures revealed all these things concerning Messiah. All that has happened, he was saying to them, is exactly what is demonstrated in Moses and the prophets that had to have happened for the Christ to enter his glory. They had dull hearts, which kept them from seeing and kept them from believing what the Scripture says. After Jesus opened the eyes of these disciples, they hurried back to Jerusalem to tell the others. Of course, what happened when they got there? They arrived, and no sooner had they arrived and not been even able to tell their own story, that they were hearing from those disciples that Jesus had appeared to Peter. And now they begin to tell their story and how Jesus has appeared to them. And while they're having this great celebration of these appearances that Jesus has made at other times and places during that day, Jesus comes to stand in their midst. Why didn't they go up and hug him? Why didn't they throw up and say, "Yes, he's risen indeed"? What did they do? The Scripture here tells us this morning that they were frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit. And so Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled? What's bothering you? Why is this such a bother to you? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He argues that it is really him because spirits don't have flesh and bone like he has. You know, touch me and look at me and see. I'm real. I'm real. This is not a vision. I'm not some spiritualistic manifestation. It is me. Luke tells us that the whole thing was more than they could process. One of the statements that strikes me is this one translated by the ESV, "They disbelieved for joy." I looked at that thing for a long time. Disbelieve for joy? That just doesn't quite make sense. I think that the communication of those words is that they were afraid to believe, but they desperately wanted to. They were afraid, but their joy would be crushed if they did and they were mistaken. Their hopes had been dashed and now their hearts were dull and they didn't dare believe because then they would just get themselves all disappointed again. And this leads us to see how Luke shows that their hope was then restored. hopes dashed, dull hearts, now hope restored. On the road to Emmaus and later in Jerusalem, Jesus took the disciples to the Scriptures. This is, to me, the striking point of this resurrection story. Of course, the most striking thing is, okay, Jesus is alive. Yes, and Jesus is appearing to them. But they don't believe it. They can't grasp it. So how is he going to communicate to them? Not just that it is me. See, it is I here, and I have a body, and I'm really raised. Where is he going for bedrock truth and foundation that can feed into their understanding to know that it's really true? Well, what does he do? He grabs the book. Now, they weren't walking around with a bunch of scrolls, but they knew it in their minds. They memorized and learned the word. And so Jesus becomes an expository preacher. And he begins proclaiming and teaching and scratching out for them what it is that the Scriptures say about Messiah. On the road to Emmaus, he began with Moses and the prophets. He interpreted the things concerning himself. In Jerusalem, Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the three divisions of the Old Testament. Then the Old Testament is about me. And if you understand that, you will see that it was necessary for the Son of Man, it was necessary for the Messiah to die. And it was necessary in the light of what the Old Testament, now we call it that, in light of what the Scriptures teach, it was necessary that the Christ should rise on the third day from the dead. So Jesus asks for a piece of fish to demonstrate that he's not a spirit. He got anything to eat? I mean, that's a question I'm always asking. Wherever I am, got anything to eat? But Jesus wasn't just hungry and he wasn't just a glutton. He wanted to demonstrate something to them. He got anything to eat? Yes, we got some broiled fish. So he says, you know, hey, I am not a spirit. That food is not floating in midair. I've got a body. I can chew. I can swallow. I will digest. That is a striking thing. He ate the fish, but then he didn't say, now see, he didn't go on this long explanation, at least that's recorded, to say, see, you can believe me now because I've had the fish. I'm convinced that Jesus wanted to give them something that would substantiate their faith, that would last beyond the memory of Jesus putting a piece of fish in his mouth and swallowing it. He wanted something even those who never saw him put the fish in his mouth and swallow it, that even they would have, to be convinced that what had happened to him, that his death and now his claimed resurrection was real and it happened. And the place to go to demonstrate the infallibility of this occurrence, the historical reality of this occurrence, is the Scripture. And so Jesus opens the text up to them to show them, this is how you can know I'm alive. The Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us that this is the way it had to be. It is so striking also that Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he refers to the same thing when he writes them about the resurrection of Christ. Some were saying that Christ had not risen from the dead. And Paul, as he begins to make the case for Christ's resurrection, there at the beginning of chapter 15, he reminds them of the gospel that he preached. And he reminds them of where this gospel came from and on what it is based. He says, he preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And then he says that Christ was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now keep in mind, no New Testament thing has been written yet. He is not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He is talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on up to Malachi. The Scriptures demonstrate that Jesus must die. The Scriptures demonstrate that Jesus must rise on the third day. Well, do you know where the Scripture teaches that Jesus must rise on the third day? Well, if you're thinking about it, and you're struggling to come up with that one verse that is the obvious proof text that says, Messiah will come, Messiah will die, Messiah will rise on the third day. If you're struggling to think of where that is, it's because there's not such a place. You're not alone. It would appear that Jesus did not cite one obvious proof text either. He used the whole Old Testament. That he must suffer and that he must rise from the dead is clear, but not because it is neatly woven into one statement. But what I want to do this morning is to take a little bit of time to peruse the Old Testament and see a few examples of it that bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. Because after all, we're told by Jesus himself and later by Paul that this death and resurrection of Jesus on the third day is what the Scriptures teach and thus gives confidence and assurance to the disciples of Jesus that this is not a made-up tale. And they didn't see a ghost. The assurance is not what they saw or what they experienced. It's what is written in the Word of God. So I'm going to go in a number of places this morning, and we're going to start, first of all, where we went last week in Isaiah 53. If you want to turn to these, I'm looking at my time because, this could be a two-hour thing, and I'm trying not to make it be, but I just want you, though, to get a taste, right? This is what the Bible teaches. If this is what it says, then where does it say this? How do we get this? How did Jesus able to communicate to the disciples that the Scripture says he was supposed to die and rise again on the third day? Isaiah 53. So we looked at this chapter last week as we saw how so much of this chapter was fulfilled and referenced in Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion. And understanding that Jesus is the ultimate servant of the Lord, we can easily see that here, the Old Testament Scriptures, that the Christ indeed must suffer and must die. We saw that last week. But what about his resurrection? Well, consider this. If you look down to the 8th verse of Isaiah 53, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered," the question is asked, "who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" In other words, who in Jesus' own generation would have thought that this servant would be killed, which indeed is the fact. Nobody would have believed this servant was going to die, but he did. And verse 9 asserts that this is precisely what happened, for he was even placed in a grave. Yet verse 10 declares something crucial. Verse 10 declares that the Lord of the servant will prolong the servant's days. It will look as though his days are cut short, but they will be prolonged. He will have long days. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? But the Lord will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will be satisfied with the anguish of his soul. So because of his sacrificial suffering, causing many to be counted righteous, the Lord will give him an inheritance which he will divide with the many. How can he do that if he's not alive? It's necessary that he rise. And all that he says here about the servant starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And if you look there, look at what that verse declares. It declares that the servant shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He is exalted through His suffering. And how is He exalted through His suffering? His days are prolonged. It's what Paul talks about then in Philippians. How He humbled Himself to be obedient to the point of even death on a cross, and that God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee bow and every tongue confess. Not just because of a name of somebody, something somebody did who is long gone, but of a living Savior. Now, I don't see the resurrection in this text as a word, but it is written everywhere by way of necessity. If the servant is to die and suffer in this way in order to obtain results that give him satisfaction, if he is to be high and exalted, how would this be conceivable if Jesus was defeated by the suffering and death and burial? The triumph of Isaiah 53 screams out resurrection without even using the word. But Jesus began His exposition with what? Moses. So let's go there for just a second. We can go there in Moses, in the books of Moses, beginning with the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, this is where God speaks to Adam, Eve, and the serpent after the fall. And God declares the judgment and the consequences upon them for their disobedience. And when God gets to the servant, He says what words are often called the protoevangelium, or the first gospel. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the woman will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When was, at what point in history, to this very moment, has been the heyday of the power of Satan? When was Satan striking? When has he struck most powerfully and most mightily? Was it not when the judgment was rendered and Jesus was sentenced to the cross? Was it not when He was actually put there and hung that Satan was having his heyday, and in his great display of power and might, he did the most he could possibly do to destroy the plan and the work of God? And yet, what is the word saying? You will get bruised on the head, but he will only get bruised on the heel. Well, you might say, well, Jesus died. You bet he died. But the word says that his death was but the bruising of his heel, which is to say, that's all death is to Jesus. It cannot bring him down. It cannot conquer him. It cannot stand in the way of his accomplishing the purpose and plan of God to actually bring death and destruction down upon the head of the serpent. And so isn't it glorious that as we looked last week and see that darkness has come and Jesus is hanging on the cross, that God's mercy and God's power are being manifest, because here is one of those thieves who had once been railing at Jesus now says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And one of the soldiers that helped put him on the cross said, he said, this is truly an innocent man. And he began to worship God. So when Satan's power was at its apex, the grace of God was reaching down and saving people from their sins. And Jesus dying on the cross was not a defeat, but a victory. It was this was the defeat, the foretaste of the defeat that will bring Satan utterly to the pit forever. No, I don't see resurrection as a word there, but I see victory snatched from the jaws of defeat. And it insinuates that Jesus' death could not be permanent. Well, there's a whole lot more. Fast forward to Abraham. Just think about this. Abraham, all these figures in the Bible, God is woven into the fabric of history, foretastes and pictures and images of all that Jesus is. And I just want to say this about Abraham. When Abraham was as good as dead, that is when he birthed descendants for the people of God. when Abraham was as good as dead, that's when he birthed a son who was the heir of, he was the descendant who is the one from whom the people of God come. Which is to say, it is in death or almost death that life came. But more that I want to say here is that Abraham's only legitimate son, Isaac, the son of promise, is a figure of Christ. He has to be. This whole Bible is filled with images of him. And after the years of waiting and hoping, God had given to Abraham and Sarah the son for which they had longed and which God had promised, and the son that was necessary for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Then God tested Abraham. You remember this story. It's gripping. He told Abraham, God did, to take Isaac and offer him on the mountain, and he did it. And when he left the servants, and you know how far they went out? When they left, they went a 3 days journey. And Abraham looked. And he said, I and my son will go and worship. And we will return. And so, Abraham raised the knife. Once the altar had been built and Isaac was on it, he raised the knife to slaughter his son. And at that point, the Lord stopped him and supplied a ram. Isaac was as good as dead, but returned with his father. And the writer of Hebrews has this to say, which demonstrates there's so much bound up in this. By faith, he says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac's figurative resurrection points to the actual resurrection of Jesus. And thusly, the Old Testament is declaring it yet again that the one who is to come will not be undone by death. In Job 14:14, Job asks this question, if a man dies, can he live? And five chapters later, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. How can he see him in the flesh if he be not raised? Psalm 16. Leslie, we're going into the Psalms, which remember what Jesus said? Everything written to me in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Psalm 16. Oh, we know that these Psalms speak to more. These Psalms of David, who is the forerunner of Christ, they speak to more than just the experience of the psalmist at the moment. God uses these to say so much so that you go to Psalm 22 and Jesus quotes this on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And declares the reality of what's going on the cross from the words of David in Psalm 22. And Psalm 16 is where David, the forerunner king, speaks for Messiah. He says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. This psalm even points to Jesus' ascension. In your presence is fullness of joy. There are pleasures forevermore at your... Where is Jesus now? Right hand of the Father. That's where his pleasure is. Now, Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. Think of these words coming out of the mouth of Jesus. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God. What is the compelling thing about Jesus that compels people to fall to their knees and put their trust in God. He is risen. He is not like every other leader that came along promising to have something to offer people metaphysically. He rose from the dead. And it's in light of that resurrection that we are commissioned to preach His gospel to all nations and urge people to come and put their faith in Him. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Verse 1 of that psalm says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Again, this is what's going on right now. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And God the Father is bringing His enemies to be His footstool. This says nothing of resurrection on the face of it, but clearly He can sit at the right hand, and that is what Jesus is doing. What about this? Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The death of Christ did not wipe Him out, but established Him as the foundation of God's redemptive work." Isaiah 25, 8 says that He will swallow up death forever. How could that be if death swallowed Him up? Hosea 6, 2 says, and listen to this, again, who is Israel becomes, as a nation, the people that is the epitome of God's servant and God's son, Israel the nation. So when the Bible even talks about, at the birth of Jesus, when we talk about the fact that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Egypt, and Matthew points out this was to fulfill the scripture that says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," which is going back actually in some way to Israel, from which God got His people out from under Pharaoh, but then that's fulfilled in Jesus. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, how about this? Hosea 6, verse 2. This is the us here is the us Israel, which then, who is the epitome of Israel? Jesus. "The Lord has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us." On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Now that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Him are we raised up. In His resurrection on the third day. Now we have all of this in the Old Testament saying, insinuates and necessitates a resurrection. And in this location we see, as clearly as we can, the identity of Jesus and the necessity of His resurrection. And then there is the sign of Jonah. Swallowed up by the fish, appointed by God, Jonah was as good as dead. His cry from the fish sounds like Psalm 22, which portrays Jesus' situation on the cross. He says, "I called out to the Lord and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and You heard my voice." Jonah 1:17 says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for a specific amount of time, 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jesus, of course, draws attention to this very thing, and He calls what Jonah went through to be not just an event, but also a sign. So that when the leaders of the Israelites and the Sadducees and all of them are coming up with all these challenging questions, they're wanting to see Him. Okay, now do a sign. Give us a sign. He's been healing people all over the place. He does it on the Sabbath all the time to make a point. And they want but a real miracle. And Jesus says, no sign will be given to this adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And so there's a way to read the Old Testament and not see that Jesus would arise from the dead. And that's what the disciples were doing. That's what just about everybody was doing. And that's what we could do too. But we need to look at this Old Testament as being what Jesus shows us that it's about. When He talks to the two on the road, and then He comes to stand in the midst of the disciples, that this whole thing points to me. And what it says about me, must. It must be fulfilled. I mean, the first thing, when Jesus was talking at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus begins this explanation to them of the heart of the law, he takes us back to the picture of Moses on the mountain giving the law to the people. Now here's Jesus in the New Testament fulfilling this and saying that everything that's written about me must be fulfilled, and I came to do it. And then Jesus stood up in the synagogue that day in his own hometown, and he read from Isaiah 11 about the Messiah, and he said, "This has been fulfilled in your presence today." The Old Testament is about Jesus, and it says and declares that this resurrection is nothing unexpected. It's not plan B. It's not what God thought, I'll have to correct this thing now that they've killed my son. This was the plan. This was it. And so when Jesus comes to these disciples, they're struggling to grasp, is this a spirit? What is going on here? We've heard these tales, but we see this figure. Jesus says, you know, look at the broiled fish I'm eating, okay? But more importantly, look at the Word. Look at the Word. Look at the Scriptures. The Scriptures are more solid than a memory of Jesus eating fish. Jesus pointed them to the Scriptures. He pointed them to the Word of God. Now that's where I want to come to with us this morning. There's a message here. There's hope in the resurrection of Christ. But you know, we often say, and I do this often with people, I would say, you know, why should I believe the Bible? Well, because I would say many times, I would say to them this, why should you believe the Bible? You should believe the Bible because the one who endorsed it is risen from the dead. He put his stamp of approval all over it. And nobody has risen from the dead to be able to say, this is what you should read and this is what you should understand and this is where you should found your life. But looking at this text today, I think also we should say this. The reason I should believe the resurrection is because I believe the Bible. It's what declares the truth to me, and it's what fuels my hope that Jesus is alive from the dead. When the women tell the disciples what they'd seen, it seems like nonsense. They have trouble believing. What does Jesus give them to assure them that it is true? He gives His Word. Now let's just think for a second this morning about how many times, some of the times in which Jesus pointed his finger to what is written here. So we all think about this when Jesus was tempted, and we study, you know, how do we handle temptation in our life? How do we struggle when the devil comes to us and say, you know, you could really be satisfied if you would do that right there. If you just had this over here, then you could really feel satisfaction in your life. You'd be complete. And what are we supposed to do when Satan and our flesh cries out for satisfaction in things that God has said, not over there. Not over there. Not in that. What do you do? What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to preach to the devil and tell him what the Word of God says. And that's what Jesus did when he was tempted. Every time that it's recorded in the Gospels of the devil tempting Jesus, Jesus responded to the devil by saying, "It is written," and then he would quote, "What is written?" There is power in this truth from God. The Word of God is authoritative. It is right. It is faithful. If you know God's Word, you know more. I don't care how much any scientist or evolutionist has ever come up with in the world and all these things that they've gotten together. If you know the Word and you're dumb to like 10%, you don't know 10% of what they know, you know more. Because you know what's true. You know what's authoritative. You know foundational things, right things, not imaginings and not postulates and not ideas. But you know the truth. After sharing the Lord's Supper, Jesus began telling his disciples that they would all fall away. And of course, they all said, "No, we won't. We're never going to do that." Peter said, "I would rather die than disown you." And you know how Jesus answered? "It is written, strike the shepherd and all the sheep will flee away. It is written. What is written is important. So now, when he wants the disciples to grasp the resurrection, that it's real and true, he says in Luke 24, verse 46, "Thus, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So you've not seen Jesus physically. Me neither. Jesus has not literally, in body, walked with you down the street. He has not come into your house and broken bread and let you see his face. You have not seen him take a piece of fish and eat it. But you have the same grounds of proof of his resurrection that his disciples had. The Word of God. You know, sometimes I've heard it, I've said it. Have you ever said this before? If I was just there, if I had just seen, if I could just, you know, it would just change. Why would it? You have better than seeing. You have better than hearing. You have the Word. So what should you do with it? Well, what should you do with it? You should know this book better than anything else you know in the whole wide world, because this is the only truth. This is what tells us, and this is what our foundation is to know and understand, that he is alive from the dead. So as profound and amazing as it would have been to have seen Jesus on resurrection morning, we have the Word. And this Word is ultimately why we know it's true. So I'm not trying to diminish in any way the resurrection or the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. I am just wanting you to see that even when it comes to the resurrection, when Jesus wants his disciples to be grounded and assured and persuaded, he points them to the Bible. God has spoken. And he spoke before it even happened. And this is how you know that Jesus is alive, because it is written. And this tells us so much about God. It's the same things that Isaiah put for us in just a couple verses. From the mouth of God himself, when he said, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." When you think of the resurrection and where Jesus directs his disciples to ground their faith, they didn't even expect this. This tells us that God's faithfulness is, God is so faithful. How faithful? God is so faithful that even when you don't know what promises he's made, he's going to keep them, because they have come from his mouth and he's going to do what he said. That's a warning, but it's also a comfort. You know, you can draw so much comfort from knowing the promises of God from the Scriptures. He will keep. He is going to keep them. When you find yourself, and we all find ourselves in our lives, in circumstances that are so much like what the disciples were feeling in the aftermath of the crucifixion. Perplexed. Disheartened. Circumstances not what we had hoped or what we had thought. Where is God? Where is he in the midst of my suffering? Where is he in the midst of my heartache? Where is he in the midst of all of these crushing financial obligations that I've got to meet? Where is he in the depths of despair when I don't even know why my heart is so darkened and filled with despair? Where is he? He's right where he's always promised he would be. And he would say, "What do you need to do? Read his word. Soak up his promises. In the midst of your despair, it's not the end. Even his disciples were allowed to utterly despair for some period of time until he rose from the dead. And the assurances that he gave these disciples are the grounds of the assurance that will guide you and undergird you and strengthen you when you're going through the darkest, deepest valleys and struggles of your life. He is risen, and his word is true. Hear it. Listen to it. Don't be dull-hearted. Don't let your hopes be dashed by thinking, what if and why not? Go read the truth and proclaim it to your heart and proclaim it to the devil and proclaim it to the world. Now, there's one last thing. So the one last thing I want to point you to today, and that's where Luke ends in this gospel, where he comes down to. Not only did Jesus say, okay, so believe the resurrection because the word says it is, but there's another thing that is to flow out of his resurrection and the scripture-proved resurrection of Christ. It is written, he says, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And the fact that it is written, verse 47 of Luke 24, also tells us that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Yes, this is written too. It is written that forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed, which is both a command as well as an assurance. God is going to do it. He is going to assure that repentance and forgiveness is preached in the name of Jesus because he said it. But his method of doing this is you and me. So this is a calling as well as an assurance. And we should follow him to preach Christ, the only sacrifice for sins and the only risen Savior and the only hope for any sinner in the world, no matter what color their skin, no matter whether they're tall or short, no matter where they come from, no matter whether they've been brought up in well-to-do situations or brought up in the cusp of poverty. It's the same for all. The gospel is you're a sinner. Bad news. But the good news is Jesus died. Not only did he die, he raised. And I point everybody in this room today to him. There's no one else for us to be pointing to or thinking about. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ. The word is about him. He is the word. And his resurrection is testified to by the word. And we are supposed to carry that word to the world. Let's do it. Let's pray in Jesus' name. In your name, O Lord Jesus, we come to the Father thanking you for the glory of your resurrection, thanking you for the hope that we have in Christ, rejoicing today because Christ is risen, risen indeed, and that we have the word that testifies to us of that fact. I pray you fill our hearts with hope, fill our mouth with words of proclamation to the world that we live in, that Jesus is the only hope. Jesus is the absolute hope, the undeniable hope, and the cornerstone that the builders rejected. They threw him out, but they couldn't keep him out. They put him on the cross, but they couldn't keep him down. They put him in a grave and sealed it and put soldiers around it. And the devil was in his heyday, but we rejoice that it was but a bruise to your heel while you were crushing his head. Feed us with that joy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.